And in connection with that, listen to the words of the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now I'm going to date myself, although I would imagine most of you are familiar with this individual, the folk singer Bob Dylan. He's still alive and kicking. He's an interesting individual because a few years ago he professed to have been converted to Christianity. And there seems to have been some genuine evidence that this was a true conversion. Now, I cannot speak for his present status, but he wrote a song during this period called "You Gotta Serve Somebody." Hear how the lyrics go. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Paul captured that when he talks about being a slave. It's interesting, the ESV, which we use, I think rightly translates the word doulos as slave. Now, some more contemporary translations will render it servant. Now, I do think that the two terms are not synonymous. A servant serves an employee. Now, it's possible that a servant can be identified as a slave, but for the most part, the distinction and the nuance between the two terms is important. If you go over to Buckingham Palace, and there is Queen Elizabeth and her entourage, she has servants, but she does not own them. They're employees. Now, that's a very important distinction. A slave is the property of someone. And so you will read in Paul's epistles where he will identify himself as Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is, I am a bondslave because I've been purchased. Peter says the same thing. He says, you were not bought with silver and gold and things that are perishable, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now, here's the distinction about the gospel truth. The gospel is a message to people that Christ has done something and that as a result of him doing something for them, they are changed. Now, I want to make an important distinction because oftentimes this is lost. When we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the content of the gospel and not the effects of the gospel. You may have been in churches that had what was called pop-up testimony, in which people stand up and they give their testimony. And there's a place for this. I have oftentimes heard testimonies that are very moving about how a person had lived a life of sin and the gospel has transformed them. Well, that's true. The gospel changes people. And by the way, if the gospel you embrace does not change you, it's probably because it's not the right gospel. Your testimony, as important as valuable it is not the gospel. But the gospel does change people. You once were servants of sin, and now you have been servants of righteousness. In that passage we read from Hebrews, look at it very carefully. The writer says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily cling to us. The metaphor of a race to be run or a fight to be fought colors the New Testament description of what it means to be a Christian. Once you are under the command of the Lord Jesus, the battle begins. You know, when you're a servant of the devil, you're indifferent to this. Most people, as you ask them, are not the least bit cognizant of the fact that they are serving someone that they cannot see. Paul tells Timothy that Satan has blinded the eyes of those whom he has taken captive. They're not aware of their chains. They have them. They may be discomforted by the fact that the chains are burdensome. And you see people finding all kinds of reasons to get out of the problems that their lifestyle causes them, but totally unaware of the fact that they are serving someone. When you become a Christian, you have a new Lord, and you serve Him. Now, when the Heidelberg Catechism, for example, talks about what it means to be a Christian, you look at question 32. Why are y'all called a Christian? I am a Christian because I have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have committed my life to Him, and now I have an obligation to fight against sin and the devil all the days of my life. The comforting thought is, if you look at the text in Hebrews 12, is that we're not left alone to do this. Again, pay attention to the language. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us, and let us run the race that is set before us. By the way, this is not optional. This race, I don't feel like running today. Now, you're going to run. You have to run. And there's no other way around it. But now he says something that echoes what Paul said in Romans 6. The reality of the fact that even as Christians, sin is something we have to deal with. He talks about a weight. And you can catch very clearly the metaphor and the imagery that if you're going to have a runner, like for example, I would not be very successful running in this thing. In fact, oftentimes trip on it, climbing up these steps. If I was going to run a race, I'd have to take this garment and gird it up. We're told, for example, gird up your loins so that you can run more efficiently. And the imagery is that there are things that hinder us in our Christian life. And look at that expression, and the sin which clings so closely to us. Now, some people think that he's referring to besetting sins. Now, that's not a scriptural expression. But the notion is each one of us have a sin that gives us annoyance. I'm not going to get into particulars of this. I'm reminded of the story about the old Baptist preacher who was preaching against a variety of sins that the congregation had fallen into, and he started preaching against the sin of liquor. And as he was preaching, an old woman in the back said, "Preach on, brother, preach on." And then he started preaching against the sin of gossiping, and boy, she got even more animated. You ever been in a Baptist church where people say amen a lot? I have. So he was preaching against the sin of gossiping, and she said, "Amen, brother, preach on." And then he talked about the sin of card playing. You know, I've been in churches where you have these kind of taboos. And she really thought he was preaching fine. Preach on. And then he started preaching against the sin of dipping snuff. You don't wear that, huh? Dipping snuff? My grandmother dipped snuff. Go to the house and she'd have a little can, and it was powder. And she'd take a toothpick, and chew it up like a paintbrush and dip it into her snuff, and she dipped snuff. It was very common. Well, when the preacher started preaching against the sin of dipping snuff, the old woman said, "Now he's quit preaching and gone to meddling." Well, besetting sins are oftentimes like that. People I have known that struggled with alcohol or some other kind of sin that they couldn't just simply get. R.C., you ever hear R.C. Sproul's testimony about he smoked 2 packs of cigarettes a day? And he said, "I just could not stop." And he would oftentimes, he would have students that would sit down at him at a table, and the first thing he did was take out his pack of Camels and start smoking, and it got to be a stumbling block. And he talks about how this was something that he couldn't get rid of. Well, this is not what this text is talking about, besetting sins, even though they may be very real. Notice he puts it this way, "And let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely." What is this sin? It's not a particular sin. It is sin in the broadest category of what we are as sinners. And what is the chief characteristic of this sin? Unbelief. And I will challenge you this way. Every sin that gains a foothold in your life owes its origin to that, unbelief. This is the sin that basically we have to deal with all the days of our life. The tendency is to question, as the serpent did to Eve, "Hath God really said?" To undermine the authority of Scripture. This is why down through the history of the church, Satan always aims his attack at the Scriptures. Get people to doubt their authenticity. Get people to doubt their inspiration. Get people to look at them critically. And if you've ever gone to a secular college where you were introduced to higher criticism, this is the onslaught. The Bible is collection. And by the way, get ready. I was in the store the other day, and there on the newsstand was, "What do we know about the real Jesus?" Our next Lloyd Jackson speaker, Daryl Bach, is going to be addressing that when he comes here in April. The counterfeit Jesuses that are bombarding us at, quote, what two times of the year? Christmas and Easter. And there's an onslaught to denigrate the Christ of Scripture, to portray him in something other than he really is. And the sin that we have to fight against all the time, in which other sins basically gather around like a cluster of grapes, is to, first of all, disbelieve what God says. We're living in a day and time, and I can't predict what's going to happen. But the pressure upon evangelical Christians to assimilate and endorse the sexual revolution that has come to fruition in our lifetimes with the gay and lesbian agenda. This is an enormous pressure that our young people face. There's no doubt that there is going to be a price to be paid for standing with the truth and opposing this. But the first area that we will be assaulted on is to question. And if you read some of the apologists who try to defend same-sex marriage from the Scriptures, it's amazing the degree to which Scripture will be twisted. Don't be surprised that this happens. Peter warned us in his epistle that there are people who twist the Scriptures, the things that Paul writes, to their own destruction. And I have read some of the most ludicrous interpretations of Scripture in which an attempt is made to sanction, quote, loving gay relationships, as if the Bible knew that homosexual behavior outside of that context was condemned, but once you move into this context, it's acceptable. What is it I'm saying is that the sin that we have to deal with on a daily basis is the sin to question the veracity of God's Word. In other words, the sin of unbelief. Because here's what happens. Once that gets a toehold, then sin begins to blossom in the area of the life that hitherto we would never have thought that. I was telling Sunday school class this morning, my first year of seminary, I encountered two fellows in my class that were brilliant. One actually interned here, Carl Ellis, and then Bruce McCann. These guys were good friends. I had classmates with them. And yet, after they graduated seminary, they became apostates. They turned away from the Christian faith. And it was interesting that in the process of them turning from the Christian faith, their life began to manifest itself in other areas of rebellion. Once they began to sow the seeds of unbelief, there was a manifestation in their lives of other things that characterized people who were impenitent. And by the way, that's what they're talking about in the Heidelberg Catechism, is that people whose lives show no transformation or are indifferent to the claims of Christ, those are the people that the keys of the kingdom have been given to the church to say, you are not permitted to come. And likewise, in the Salvoi Declaration, it's possible for a genuine Christian, a child of God, to walk in darkness for a time and to lose the assurance of their salvation. But they are to be turned. In fact, James says, we're to turn people from their sins and not to hide them. And this is why church discipline is meant to be restorative, not punitive. And every time church discipline is exercised, it's not designed to punish people who fall into sin. It's designed to restore them. As Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, he says, brethren, if a brother be overtaken, and the emphasis is on a sin, catching them unaware, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of humility, lest you also be tempted. So what am I saying? Christians, the gospel truth is, the gospel tells us about what Christ has done for sinners. Sinners can testify about the grace of God in their life, but the testimony does not make that the gospel. The gospel tells us about something Christ has done. And here's the comforting thing. Notice the text that says, let us run the race with endurance. The race is not easy. As I said, Paul can say at the end of his life, I have fought a good fight. I have run the race. And here's the thing that he says, looking unto Jesus. It's interesting, he uses his name Jesus to identify the fact that this is a historical person. But he says, not only is he the person of Jesus, but he is also highlighting what Christ has done. What has he done? Looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So we have this emphasis upon the person and work of Christ. And that is the chief design of this passage, is to direct our attention not to our failings, but to the reality that they're there. But we do this by looking unto Jesus as he's set forth in Scripture, as the founder, that is, the one who is the initiator and the perfecter of our faith. And it talks about how Jesus accomplished this because it said, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We serve a risen Savior. I liked the text I read you this morning from Christopher Love. You want to do some research on that remarkable man. He was martyred, beheaded for his Puritan convictions. He left behind a wife and 6 children, but he refused to recant his beliefs, and he suffered for them. And he's left quite a remarkable legacy if you read his writings. But what he said here is, before you ever looked to Jesus, he was looking for you. Joe Bennett used to take comfort in the sermon I preached about Jesus knows his sheep by name and he calls them. And he calls them out of sin unto himself. And at the end of their life, he calls them unto himself. And it's a comforting thought that on that day when you finally lay grasping for your last breath, the reason you will give up that breath is because the voice of Christ will call you as his sheep. Come home. And you will come. Now we have an admonition then, as believers, to run the race that is set before us, because we have no other option. Laying aside the tendency and the propensity that sin lays upon our lives to disbelieve what God has said to us, and to look unto Jesus. This is one reason the Lord's Supper is celebrated by us on a weekly basis. It enables us to look unto Jesus as he is set forth in the bread and the wine. Would the elders and deacons come forward now as we prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in this Lord's Supper?